You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. Our passage for this morning will come from Job chapter 19. We'll look at verses 23 to 27. So please follow along in your own Bibles as I read the text for us. Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. And Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." We find ourselves in a time of seemingly unusual uncertainty. I guess that is not really true, because the future is always uncertain, but at the moment, uncertainty is relentlessly being flung into our faces. It wouldn't at all surprise me to learn that websites like News24 have had more hits, more visitors in the last month than they had in the entire previous year, if not more than that. People who never care about the news now suddenly seem like they can't get enough of it. Why? Because we crave information in the face of so much uncertainty. The simple fact of the matter is that no amount of news can ever quell the fears that rise up in the hearts of the hopeless. It's against the backdrop of this desperation that our own Christian certainty will shine brightest. We have a sure and steadfast hope that can never be washed away, no matter how uncertain the world becomes. We have the kind of immovable certainty that is based on the sure truth of Scripture. The concept of knowledge is extremely important in the Bible. The New Testament has more than 300 references to the idea of knowing. The uncertainty of the world comes from their lack of knowledge. And in exactly the same way, our certainty and our hope comes from the things that we do know. Even just a brief survey of this topic in the Bible would be way too much for me to cover in an introduction. But let me just point out a couple of examples from just one author of the New Testament. We'll just look at just a couple of examples of what Paul says. In Romans 5, Paul says that we exult in our sufferings, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul lists his own sufferings, all the things he willingly suffers. Why? Because he knows that God will raise him up on the last day. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's point is that we should work hard now for the Lord, knowing that eternal life awaits us. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul urges believers to serve their earthly masters faithfully, knowing that they will receive their reward from God. And then he urges those earthly masters to treat their slaves with fairness. Why? Because we know we all have the same heavenly master. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul urges believers to live in readiness, knowing that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Christian knowledge and the hope that it produces in us rises up like a peak above the desert plains of the world's uncertainty and hopelessness. But in all of Scripture, there is a singular declaration of knowledge that seems to rise up like Everest above the deep, dark valleys of despair and ignorance. That declaration is found in the passage that we will study this morning. It's not without reason that these verses that we'll be looking at this morning is a cherished passage for Christians all over the world. After a full month of lockdown, with still no certainty about the way forward, I thought that it would be appropriate for us to devote our attention this morning to these words of Job. This declaration of what Job knows to be true has a profound impact on him. It causes hope to surge up within him despite the fact that his circumstances have not changed. The context in which this knowledge springs forth is important to notice. Already, we are experiencing some level of suffering, and I think most of us understand that it's going to get quite a bit worse before it begins to get better. There's a sense in which it's easy for us to feel like helpless victims of this worldwide pandemic, even if we never end up getting actually sick from this virus. But it might very well be that some of us will have to endure the loss of those whom we love. We don't know what's waiting for us. But you know what? I very much doubt that it's going to become as severe as the sufferings were that Job experienced. As we study this passage this morning, we're going to consider the context of Job's knowledge, the content of Job's knowledge, and the consequence of Job's knowledge. That'll be our three-point outline this morning. The context, the content, and the consequence of Job's knowledge. Let's begin by considering the context in which Job's declaration of knowledge comes. You remember the story. It begins in the land of Uz with a blameless and upright man who fears God and who turns away from evil. But then the scene changes and we're transported to the throne room of God himself. As you read the account of Job's life, there is no indication that he ever learns about this heavenly exchange that takes place in chapter 1. We know about it because we read about it. But Job doesn't know. Job had no way of knowing that ultimately his sufferings had nothing to do with him. He suffers because God decides to prove a point. And make no mistake, the suffering that Job endures is severe. He loses everyone and everything that he holds dear, except for his wife. But that isn't even where it ends. You can turn to Job chapter 2 if you want, or you can just listen as I read for us. But Job chapter 2 verse 3, we see that says, The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. It was so bad that Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" But in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And just in case you're tempted to think that maybe his wife overreacted just a little, the text continues, explaining that now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust on their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. I've been in situations where I was overwhelmed with what I saw, where I didn't know what to say. But it's never been so bad that I sat there in shocked silence for 7 days. But you know what the worst part of Job's suffering was? I think the extent of his suffering, how bad it got, wasn't the worst part of his suffering. I think the worst part of his suffering was the sheer relentlessness of it. It just wouldn't let up. It kept going and going and going. There was just no end in sight. And there was certainly no explanation given. One day life was good, the next day life was terrible, and it just stayed terrible, and he had no idea why. It doesn't take long, as you read Job, it doesn't take long before his friends who come to offer consolation change their tune to accusation. Job's wife wants him to curse God and die. His only friends basically want him to confess his secret sins and then die. And through all of this, Job alone knows something that we have been told right from the start. Job might not know why he's suffering, but the one thing he does know is that his suffering is not a punishment for some secret sin that he's holding on to. Ultimately, Job's suffering has nothing to do with him. No amount of repentance would relieve Job's suffering because his suffering isn't a result of his sin. What you need to understand is that Job is utterly alone in his misery. He's got no one in his corner. No one is on Job's side. That brings us to Job chapter 19. Just look at Job 19 verse 7. Job says, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." In verse 13, his brothers, acquaintances, relatives, closest friends, and even the servants in his house have all forsaken him. Now, to us in a highly westernized society, this seems, you know, kind of sad. But you know, it happens. Loneliness is a part of life. Sometimes you just got to fight your own battles. The thing is that in an ancient Near Eastern culture, this kind of abandonment is unheard of. It just doesn't happen. It would be unthinkable. Social obligation was everything. You simply did not abandon your relatives or your friends, no matter what. We should feel something of the desperation in Job's heart as he cries out in verse 21, pity me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? At this point, Job has grudgingly come to accept the fact that this thing, whatever it is that is happening to him, it's going to kill him. He's going to die with everyone believing that he deserves the awful fate that has befallen him. For Job, vindication would not come during his own lifetime. He's accepted that fact. That knowledge is what lies behind the words of verses 23 and 24. Job desires some kind of written record, a permanent account that will preserve his side of the events. That's the context in which Job's declaration of knowledge comes. But even more important than the context of Job's knowledge is the content of Job's knowledge. That brings us to our second main point. Now, as we come to the content of Job's knowledge, we're going to see that it centers on this person whom Job calls his Redeemer. And in verses 25 to 27, we're going to see three aspects of this Redeemer. So we're going to have three sub-points as we work our way through the second main point. But before we get to the vitality, the vindication, and the visibility of Job's Redeemer, that will be our three sub-points, before we get to those, it might be useful to explain what kind of person Job has in mind here. Who is a Redeemer? What's he talking about? You know, we read verse 25, we see the capital R at the beginning of the word Redeemer, and without even slowing down, without thinking about it, our mind just automatically substitutes the word Jesus. And that's not wrong. But it's not quite right either, is it? I mean, that couldn't have been what Job was thinking because he lived thousands of years before Jesus of Nazareth was even born. So what was it that Job meant? The Redeemer that Job is thinking about here is someone who is also referred to in the Old Testament as a kinsman redeemer. It's what we call someone's next of kin. This is your nearest relative, presumably the person on the earth who cares more about you than anyone else. In the ancient Near East, a kinsman redeemer had a number of obligations towards his near family. If because of financial hardship, you were forced to sell your land or, you know, even sell yourself into slavery, then your kinsman redeemer was responsible to bail you out. He was supposed to deliver you from your debt. If you died and you left no descendants to take up your family name after you, then it was the responsibility of your kinsman redeemer to marry your widow and to raise up an heir for you. If you're unjustly accused of wrongdoing, or when someone wrongs you, then it is your kinsman redeemer's job to intercede on your behalf. Maybe most importantly, in the context of Job, however, if you were unjustly murdered, then it was the task of your kinsman redeemer to see that your death was avenged. Do you see the problem for Job? Job has been wronged. He is suffering unjustly. But Job has no one to take up his cause. His brothers, his friends, his family, even his servants, all of them have forsaken him. He's alone with no one to fight his battle. Worse still, the one who has wronged him is none other than God himself. Where do you find someone who can plead your case and intercede on your behalf when your opponent is the God of heaven? Job 16 verse 21. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. But you can't, can you? That is why Job is hopeless. It is into this void of desperation that we find this bold and dramatic declaration of verses 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Verse 25 begins with a description of the vitality of Job's Redeemer. And it is in this description of his vitality that we find the first clue as to the identity of who this Redeemer might be. This isn't just someone who happened to be alive at the same time as Job was. No. What Job is saying here is that this is someone who ever lives, someone who will never die. See, Job is staring his own death in the eye. It's not just that he knows he's going to die. By this time, Job wants to die. But he knows that his Redeemer lives. His case will be taken up by immortality itself. Again, before we can help ourselves, our thoughts run to New Testament passages like 1 Timothy 6:16, where Paul describes God as he who alone possesses immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. But the description of God as immortal is hardly unique to the New Testament. In Exodus 3 verse 14, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that the God who sent Moses is called I Am Who I Am. God's revealed name, the name Yahweh, comes from a Hebrew word, the verb hayah. Hayah basically means to exist. What makes Yahweh unique is his independent existence. Everything else depends on him for existence, but he simply is. He sustains everything, but he himself needs nothing. He is sustained by nothing. Job is about to die, but his cause will be taken up by the ever-living one himself. That creates a serious problem in the book of Job, because God is the one who will take up Job's cause against God. How does that work? Job didn't know. He didn't know how that would work, but he knew that was true. We do understand it though, don't we? You see, in the book of Job, blamelessness is an externally observable reality. And Job's blamelessness is observable based on his actions. If you look at Job's life, you couldn't point a finger to anything that he was doing wrong. And that's why Job feels that his suffering is unjust. In Job 16, verse 19, he says that it is his blamelessness that will act as a witness for him in heaven, that will defend him against God. But because of the teachings of Christ, we understand that blamelessness is a matter that extends beyond just external behavior, right? We know that we could never claim blamelessness in the sight of God, but we also understand that we don't have to. The wonder of the gospel is that faith in Christ secures for us his righteousness. His blamelessness is what stands in heaven as our witness. 1 John 2 verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why can we hope in the midst of struggle and hardship and seeming futility? Because no matter how dark tomorrow looks, Christ lives. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father. Hebrews 7 verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our hope doesn't come from our own guiltlessness, but from the perfect righteousness of the living Christ, who is the perfect redeemer of everyone who places their hope in him. Jesus isn't just alive, he is life. Eternal life is found in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. Job had no doubt about the fact that he was standing on death's doorstep. He was okay with that. He longed for death by this point. But he found consolation in the fact that even though he was about to die, his Redeemer lives. But vitality in and of itself would bring little hope if it wasn't for the vindication that his Redeemer would also bring him. Look again at verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. At the last here refers to the last day. It refers to the coming day of judgment. But Job's confidence isn't just that his Redeemer would be present on that day. No, Job says that his Redeemer would take his stand on that day. The idea is that his Redeemer would rise up on that day, that he would take action. He would rise up in Job's defense and vindication. He would set the record straight. Again and again, we read in the Psalms how the psalmist uses the same word to describe the deliverance that God would bring for them. In Psalm 3 verse 6, David declares that he would not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves up against him. Instead of fear, he implores God, saying, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God." And then he confidently declares, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh." Psalm 35 verse 1, "Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me, and rise up for my help. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Psalm 76 verse 8, "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth." There's one more important observation to make from the second line of Job 19, verse 25. Job says, at the last, his Redeemer will take his stand on the earth. The NASB and the ESV both have a footnote over the word for earth, explaining that the Hebrew word is actually dust. Now, the difference between the word for earth and the word for dust in terms of its meaning isn't all that great. Even in English, you know, earth, dust, both can just be soil. But often the word dust is used to describe something of the futility of earthly existence. That certainly seems to be the case in the book of Job. He refers to the death and to the grave as the dust on a number of occasions. Listen, for example, to the frustration and the despair of Job in chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." Job's ever-living Redeemer will one day come down to earth. He will stand in judgment. He will set all things right. He will reward the righteous and bring recompense to the wicked. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats." Of the unrighteous, Jesus says in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, Paul points to the return of Christ to bring hope to suffering and persecuted believers, saying that the justice of God will bring relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When injustice, oppression, and corruption seem to continue unpunished, it often tempts us to despair, especially when we are the victims of the injustice, oppression, and corruption. That certainly was the case for Job. But in chapter 19, verse 25, we see that Job found perspective and hope in the vitality and the coming vindication that his Redeemer would bring when he comes to set all things right. But as we come to verses 26 to 27, we see a third crucial component of Job's knowledge about his Redeemer. Besides his vitality and his vindication, I want you to notice, thirdly, the visibility of Job's Redeemer. Verse 26 says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another." Job's use of the word dust, like I said, very possibly refers to futility. Almost certainly he's thinking about that ash heap on which he was sitting as he was scraping himself, mourning his situation in chapter 2 of the book of Job. Similarly, his comment about a destroyed skin is almost certainly a reference to the way that he was scraping himself, scraping off his own skin with a piece of pottery. In strikingly vivid language, Job is saying that even after this disease has flayed, stripped away all of his skin, even after his body has been consumed by this disease, he knew that he would see God. Three times in three lines, Job mentions his conviction that he would see God for himself. Now, how much did Job understand about the afterlife? I don't know. But there is a tremendous emphasis on his expectation that he himself would personally enter into the presence of God after his death. And you know what? Job expected that the meeting with God would result in his vindication. And he wasn't wrong. Like Abraham, Job's faith pleased God. We see that so clearly in the first two chapters of this book. Like Abraham, Job's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Eternity holds no fear for Job, only anticipation that because of his Redeemer, all things would be made right on that day. Again, the New Testament should be shouting its teaching about the resurrection in the back of your head. There's so much. I wouldn't even know where to begin if I want to cover everything the New Testament teaches about the resurrection. Maybe just two passages to make my point. The first passage is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Then, as Paul continues to reflect on what it means for us to be made alive in Christ in the rest of this chapter, he finally declares in verse 54, but when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it's going to look like when death is swallowed up in victory? Let me just read for you one more passage. The end of Revelation beautifully describes the eternal victory that awaits us. John says in Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign with him forever and ever. We've seen the content and the context of Job's knowledge about his Redeemer. We can't end before we just quickly notice the consequence of Job's knowledge. We find the consequence, the effect that this knowledge had on him in the last part of verse 27 when he says, my heart faints within me. Job's point here is that he is overwhelmed by emotion. This chapter begins with a Job who feels destitute, entirely alone. The chapter ends with the Job who is consumed, not with his circumstances, but with his expectation of eternity. Job moves from wallowing in self-pity to being overwhelmed with anticipation. Unfortunately, this peak in the center of the book isn't going to last beyond chapter 19. Between chapters 19 and 42 of this book, Job will again lose his perspective and he will rant and rave against the unfairness of life. What we want are these neat little boxes. We want characters in the Bible to be black and white. We want this shift in perspective for Job to be permanent. We want him to have perfect theology and a perfectly consistent temperament as he continues to face trials worse than anything we could ever even imagine. But that just isn't what life is like on this side of the grave. Job's continued struggle in the rest of the book isn't a denial of this moment in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Instead, it is a transparent acknowledgement of a heart that has not yet been perfected by glory. And we shouldn't be too hard on Job, because I doubt that we would fare half as well as he did. Job didn't have all the answers. But if this book teaches us anything, it is that we don't need all the answers. All we have to remember is that God does. If you know how the story ends, then you'll remember that after a seemingly endless back and forth between Job and his friends, God finally takes a turn at answering Job's complaints. And 4 overwhelming chapters later, Job still doesn't have the answers that he was looking for. But instead, he now has the answers that he needs. He still doesn't know why all of these things happened to him, but what he now does know is who it was that allowed them to happen to him. And that knowledge is enough. during this time of uncertainty, the information we need to calm our anxious hearts cannot be found on the pages of News 24. We don't need to know what tomorrow holds. We don't need to know how bad it is still going to get, or why all these things are happening to us. We don't need to know all the answers. All we need to know is the one who does have all the answers. Remember Christ who said to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the perspective that we can find in this section in the letter of Job and his book. Thank you for the clarity that he has in this moment and the fact that these words are recorded. He says, "Oh, that my words might be inscribed in a rock." You've done one better. These words have been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture so that thousands of years later we might read them, we might be confronted with Job's knowledge, we might be comforted by his knowledge. And I pray for us as a church go through this time, Father. I pray for the many people who struggle with loneliness or even depression or anxiety about what tomorrow holds, Father. I pray as we wrestle with the hardships of our current circumstances, that we would cast our eyes beyond today and tomorrow, that we would set our eyes on eternity, on that coming day when you will make all things right. When people ask, "Where is God in the midst of all these trials?" I pray that our hearts would immediately respond. God's answer, God's solution to the evil of this world was to send his Son to die on a cross so there might be for us escape from this temporary suffering, and so that we might have eternal joy and peace in the presence of God himself. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful in this time to be witnesses for you, that we would have hope that shines brightly in the backdrop of hopelessness all around us. Give us opportunities to tell people about our Redeemer who lives, who will one day take his stand upon the earth, and the reality that we will all stand before him and we will all see him. I pray that we will be ready on that day, Father. And I thank you that your Son is coming, and pray even that he would come quickly. Amen.